Start. This morning we have again with us Zach Groff, a student and the director of admissions at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. Glad to have Zach back again. Zach is under the care of Calvary Presbytery in the PCA, our same denomination here, and he is husband to Jocelyn and father of five kiddos. Was here with us, if you remember, three or four weeks ago. So we're very glad to have Zach with us again. He'll be doing Sunday school and then leading worship. Delivering the sermon for us this morning. So let me invite Zach, and please welcome Zach Roth.
Good morning, everyone. Hopefully this stand, yep, looks like it's going to be just fine. All right, before you start the recording, I just wanted to tell you a little bit about my trip this time. Last time, I drove through Tillamook State Park down to Rockaway Beach, and this time I didn't, and I felt compelled to tell you that because I pronounced it Tillamook last time, and I just wanted you to all know I know it's pronounced Tillamook now because I went home and told my wife. She said, "You went where?" I said, "Yeah, I went through Tillamook, and I saw all those cows," and she says, "What did you just say?" I was like, "What?" Tillamook, right? And she's like, "No, it's Tillamook, like book." I'm like book, it's smelled mook like smooch, you know? And I pulled her into me, I gave her a big kiss. And everything was good. All right. You can now start the recording at this point. But I wanted to clear my good name there. Alrighty. Prayer and preaching are two outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation, of his establishing for us the way to the Father, a relationship between God the Father, the triune God, and all of us. And preaching and prayer are two of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his work on our behalf. That's what the larger catechism says in answer to the 154th question. And we know, generally, most Reformed people know that the Spirit helps us in preaching. Gives power to the preacher, unction, spiritual power fills his mouth, and then also does certain things, operates in the hearers in certain ways, granting illumination to those who are darkened in their sins and in their minds and understanding, enlightenment in Jesus Christ, awakening of sinners, and then revival to hearers who are backslidden or tired or what have you. But the Spirit also helps us in prayer. Now, if you have a Pentecostal background, you might remember some of the bad expressions or speculations on how the Spirit helps us in prayer by giving us heavenly speech and strange words that kind of sound like Japanese auto manufacturers' names put together in a string. But no, the Spirit actually helps us in prayer in ways that we can wrap our minds around, that we can understand, clear to us as thinking creatures in the renewing of our mind. With the Word, the Spirit instructs us for whom, for what, and how to pray. In 1 John 5:14, we read, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And how do we know the will of God? By his Word, which is sufficient, authoritative, and unique as a revelation of his will to man for faith and for practice." And so when we pray according to his Word, we are praying in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of that's prefatory to really what I want to dive into, and that is opening up for us what the Westminster Larger Catechism 186 and Shorter Catechism 99 teach us about the rule which God has given to direct our prayer. What rule hath God given for our direction in the duty of prayer? So asks Larger Catechism 186. And the answer is, the whole Word of God. The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in the duty of prayer, but the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which our Savior taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. So it's relatively clear how the Lord's Prayer is of use to direct us in the duty of prayer. And I want to do a bit more discussion, kind of questions and answers. If you don't want to answer my questions, whatever, that's fine. But I'm going to ask them at least and see if you can engage that way. Who can tell me how the Lord's Prayer might be of use to direct us in our own prayer lives. What comes to mind? You can do what with it? What's the first thing? Yeah, you could just pray it. Pray it as it is. It's a form prayer, and it's totally appropriate to do. What's another way you can use the Lord's Prayer to guide your prayers?
As a model.
As a model or a rubric, exactly right, or as a rule. And I think those are pretty exhaustive. The larger and shorter catechisms give us even specific ways to use it as a model or as a rule, and you'll go to some churches that will use it as a form in corporate recitation or just the pastor using it at the end of his pastoral prayer. Both are totally appropriate. Now, it's not always clear, however, how we can best apply the whole Word of God in our prayer lives. It might be really clear how the Lord's Prayer is useful, but what about the whole Word of God, particularly passages like, I don't know, 1 Chronicles chapter 8, which has a bunch of names in it, or something like Deuteronomy 18, which has the regulations governing the king of Israel. How are you going to use that? Or perhaps Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, or even Revelation chapter 8 or something, you know, where you're talking about all these visions that John's receiving. And we're going to look today at some helps that are out there to teach us and to show us how we can use the whole Word of God to inform and guide us in prayer. But also, we're going to consider a particularly difficult passage, the opening of the book of Micah, which I have a reason for picking that. So we're going to ask what helps are out there freely available to us as we seek to apply the rest of God's Word as what some of the medieval Christians called a regula orandi, or rule for prayer, a regulation for prayer. Well, one of the greatest helps that I've come across is found in the commentaries of 16th century reformer John Calvin. John Calvin has given to us in his commentaries a very helpful example for applying almost the whole Word of God or the whole counsel of God to direct us in the duty of prayer. He produced in his lifetime commentaries on almost every book of the Bible, with some exceptions. And so this morning, I intend to introduce to you Calvin's prayers recorded in his commentary on the book of Micah. And my hope is that we'll just look at the first five verses of Micah, Calvin's prayer that he makes at the end of it, and then go over some of the principles that are at play there that come to light, and then maybe leave you with a way to go to the Word, even obscure passages, and mine them for usefulness in your prayer life, to enrich your prayer life. That's really my purpose this morning. And before I read these five verses, has anyone read Micah recently, or does anyone have special insight into Micah? What is it generally about? Just off the top of your head. Anybody? Micah, doom and gloom, and then flashes of prophecy about the Messiah. That's what Micah's about. Lots and lots of judgment against false prophets, leaders in Israel, against Israel and Judah, against idolatry. But then flashes of brilliant light promising the Messiah. Some of the passages we read in usually around December time, when we're preparing for Christmas, or the 25th of December, however you want to put that Lord's Day, we read passages out of Micah promising a deliverer out of Bethlehem. And so those are pretty easy to pray through. But the rest of it can be a little obscure. So let's look at Micah chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. If you have your Bibles, open them up for me. Actually, I'll read through verse 7, but the prayer that we'll see is really drawn out of verses 1 to 5. This is God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Thus ends the reading of God's word. If I was preaching a series through Micah, my first sermon would be introducing Micah from verse 1. My second sermon would be treating that passage, verses 2 through 7. Would that be a passage that if you got your coffee out in the morning, maybe some toast, this is the West Coast, right? So you got avocado on your toast instead of honey and butter, and you're sitting down, you're like, oh man, I'm feeling in a really, spiritual mood. I want to pray through the Bible. Would you open up that passage? Seriously, would that be your go-to passage? No, probably Romans 8, Psalm 23, something a bit more familiar, a bit more pastoral, a bit more clear. But the larger catechism tells us, and more importantly, 1 John 5:14 tells us that this, being the will of God, is useful to direct us in our prayers. And so how? How can we pray this text? Well, first things first, we want to ask, what is going on in these verses? If you had to boil it down to one word, what would you use? What is God doing in these verses? Judgment. Yes, judgment. These verses are about God's judgment on Israel. In fact, in my New King James, it says, the coming judgment on Israel. So if you wanted to read the heading, I would have given you permission to do that. Micah is introduced in verse 1, but then we are told that God himself defends his holiness by judging false worship. God himself defends his holiness by judging false worship. And then the judgment is prophesied in these verses, and it's also justified in these verses. God is presented to us as holy and righteous in this judgment against false worship. And that's all I want to open up about the text. There's more I could say. But now, if we would pass out my paraphrase of Calvin's prayer from Micah 1, 1 to 5. The reason why it's only 1, 1 to 5 is because Calvin was, and I would love to ask him about this if I get up to heaven, I get a hot conversation with him. But he, in his commentaries, they're actually transcriptions of his lectures every day in the academy where he would train men preparing for the ministry. And so usually, even in the commentaries, it's preserved for us in there because just transcription. He gets to the end, he's like, oh, I'm out of time and I'm kind of tired. So we're just going to close here and pick up next day, tomorrow on the next verse. So he's not breaking them up into preaching portions. He's just giving a running commentary through the text until he gets tired or whatever. He's like, all right, next time we'll pick up at verse 6. And so that's the reason why this prayer is drawn from 1 to 5 instead of 2 through 7 or something. But what's remarkable about it is the prayers are the best parts of his commentaries. I love Calvin's commentaries for their usefulness. I don't always agree with him, which is a bit of a danger because he was much smarter than me, but his prayers are always really useful for getting down to the purpose of the text and how it's useful to us, even today, hundreds of years after Calvin would have taught, thousands of years after Micah or whomever would have been preaching. Alrighty, so now you all have the prayer. Let's read this. I'll read it out loud. You don't have to read it out loud with me. But this is how Calvin prays this text. Almighty God, is my paraphrase, by the way, since you have showed so much grace to a corrupt and entirely rebellious people, so as to exhort them continually to repentance and to reach out to them by your prophets, please grant that the same word may sound in our ears. When we do not immediately profit by your teaching, do not cast us away. Rather, by your Spirit, subdue all our thoughts and affections, that we, being humbled, may give glory to your majesty, such as is due to you. Again, by your Spirit, subdue all our thoughts and affections, that we, being drawn to you by your fatherly love, may submit ourselves to you, and, at the same time, embrace that mercy which you offer and present to us in Christ. Finally, by your Spirit, subdue all our thoughts and affections, that we may not doubt your fatherly love to us, until we shall at length enjoy that eternal inheritance which has been obtained for us by the blood of your only begotten Son. Amen. Amen. He frequently ends his prayers with that clause, that we would enjoy that eternal inheritance or something like that, which has been obtained for us by the blood of your only begotten Son. Amen. Calvin is, one of the great things about Calvin, setting aside the predestinarianism and the election and all that stuff that gets so controversial in modern evangelicalism. I know it's not as controversial here, but the great thing about Calvin's writings is he is so focused on Christ. So focused on Christ. And so Dr. Piper tells us that you may not always preach, you might not find Christ in every single text of Scripture, but you must preach Christ in every single sermon that you deliver. And every prayer that you pray is, by necessity, in the name of Jesus Christ and through Christ alone. And so, especially as you all think through the search for a new pastor and start going through candidates down the road, look for men who show you Jesus. Look for men who show you Jesus. Almost every pulpit in Calvary Presbytery, we have a little plaque on it that says, "Sir, we would see Jesus," from Acts. So anyway, Calvin shows us Christ even in his prayers. As I read that to you, what impresses you about Calvin's prayer from this text, which deals so heavily with judgment? What sticks out to you as important in Calvin's focus? This is like word association stuff. Calvin's prayer, what do you think of? Yes.
Humility.
Humility. Very good. And why do you think that he would focus on humility? Yeah. So when he reads the text, instead of saying, "Oh, those stupid Israelites, those idolatrous people," he turns it around on himself and says, "What about me? Because this word is coming to me, even. It's coming to us." Anything else stick out to you? Yeah.
In paragraphs 2, 3, and 4, he uses the word subdue.
Mm-hmm.
And so his doctrine of reliance, of us being completely dead and God making us alive, comes out in all of those paragraphs, that he's completely reliant and the people are completely reliant upon the movement of the Spirit of God.
Yep, that's good. And in full disclosure, Calvin's prayers generally are one sentence long, and it's a very convoluted sentence. And so my paraphrases, I think that clause appears at the beginning of it, of the second kind of part of his prayer, and then I broke it in and I repeated it 3 times because each of those subordinate clauses flow out of it. But the point is, regardless of how it's presented, he's going back to that. Rather, by your Spirit subdue all that we are to you. That's great. Thank you, Mark. Anything else stick out to anyone? Yeah.
Appeal to the mercies and promises that God has given to his people.
Yeah. Appeal to the mercies and promises that God has given to his people. And Victor, did you have another one?
Well, I was going to say, preface to the subdue is by your Holy Spirit. So, you know, that would be good for the Pentecostals.
Yeah. Yeah, well, it's good for all of us. Calvin was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And what Victor said is, note that, as Mark pointed out, subdue us and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are to be spiritually minded and spirit-led and filled with the Spirit of God. I'll point out in my sermon today, we as God's people are built up into a temple of the Holy Spirit in which the fullness of God dwells and subdues all of those thoughts and affections which are set at odds with his word. That was excellent. Good reflections. By the way, I understand this prayer is probably not anything you or I would pray on our own. And so if and when you go to the Word of God, and even difficult passages, don't feel like you have to mimic the style. We're looking at the principles, the organizing principles, the ways Calvin structures this, and how that might inform us, how that might be helpful to us. So my next question is, what are the petitions that Calvin makes? Mark kind of, or Mr. Sturdivant kind of anticipates this, but what are the specific petitions that Calvin makes? Just go through the prayer. What's the first one? What's the first one in the first paragraph? What does he ask God to do?
That his word would be effective in our hearts, even as it was not, I suppose.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that his word would be effective in our hearts, would sound in our ears, in as effective a manner as it was in the past. or in this case, in the minor prophets, maybe it wasn't all that effective in the past, but nonetheless, we want it to be effective for us. Good, good, good. I think, what did I write down there? Recognize and confess our own rebellion, since you have showed so much grace to a corrupt and entirely rebellious people, so as to exhort them. He's referring to Israel, but you can hear him also referring to ourselves as well, that this exhortation is coming to us. What is, our rebellion. And then he thanks God for something. What does he thank God for? Just the whole prayer. It's a bit of an implicit thankfulness that since you have showed so much grace to a corrupt and entirely rebellious people, there's an implicit thankfulness there that he's thanking God for mercy and grace and then building upon it to make his petitions. And so when you come to an Old Testament prophet like Micah, and you're reading a judgment, the very first thing you can do is not shudder at the terribleness of it, though we are to tremble at the threatenings of the word. That is an appropriate response. The very first thing you do is say, thank you, God, for coming to us. I mean, think about, this is a common illustration, it's even a bit of a trope, but, you know, the burning building analogy or illustration. If a fireman saves you from a burning building, what's the very first thing you do when you hear that fireman's voice? You're like, oh, thank God. Or if someone wakes you up in the night and says, wake up, wake up, wake up, the building's on fire. You know, maybe the first thing you think is, oh man, I'm in trouble and I didn't realize it. But very quickly after that, I'm glad he woke me up. I'm glad he came to me. He shouted something in my ears and got me out of there. And so that impulse ought always to preface our prayers, particularly if we're trying to pray through a judgment text like this, a difficult text like this. Now, Calvin's underlying assumption in framing a prayer, and really everybody's underlying assumption, what's the first thing? When you pray to God, what is the first thing that you're assuming? What is the first assumption that you're making when you go to your knees to pray? That what? He is doing what? That he's listening. Exactly right. That God hears our prayers. If you didn't think God heard your prayers, you're not going to pray to him. Now, what's another assumption, another basic assumption that undergirds all prayers? It's the thing Calvinists like to say about Arminians, that God is capable, that there's a reason we pray to God. You know, every Arminian's a Calvinist on his knees, ho, 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 you know, that if a Christian prays, it's only because that Christian believes God hears and God's able to do something, that he will, in fact, arise and respond and deliver his people. And those are basic assumptions of prayer. But then also, Calvin has some assumptions drawn out of this text. One is that we should petition God, we should ask God for grace when we are faced with his judgment, his righteous wrath and condemnation. When we run up against that, we encounter that, as we do in Micah here, and throughout Micah and all the Old Testament prophets, we should beg him to have mercy on us. You know, this is, I love your liturgy, by the way, here at this church. It was very refreshing. At the beginning of the month, not that the liturgy at my home church is bad, but it's just always encouraging to see other churches doing good things too. But the assurance of the confession of sin and assurance and pardon in every service. You know, I've read some guys, and certainly many weeks, this is the case for me, if not every week, but I've read some guys say, that is the pinnacle of the worship service. You know, what you guys in your presbytery are all about covenant renewal and liturgies and whatever. And that's like kind of the same thing, where you come to God and you say, I have transgressed the covenant. Forgive me, Father. Draw me back to you as I return. And God says, you are pardoned in Christ. You are forgiven. Your sins are cast away from you as far as the east is from the west. That is the marrow of the gospel. Being forgiven in Christ, reconciled to God, and brought into his presence to live in before his face. And this is the great promise of the Christian life. And this is what we ought to beg him for when we're faced with judgment. And that's why these judgment passages are so useful to us in our prayer lives, is they make us to remember that we need the forgiveness of God, that we need that atonement to be made at one with God, to be reconciled to him. And then Calvin, how does he pray to God? Does he pray to God as if God is filled with wrath and rage and about to beat him like an abusive father or husband or something? Is that how Calvin prays to God in this prayer? No, not at all. How does he pray to God? What is the characterization that Calvin gives of God by his very approach to him? God is a what? If you heard this prayer, you would think God is what to Calvin? A loving God. Exactly, Molly, that's exactly right. That God is a sympathetic but righteous judge. He is a loving father who will not leave his children to go unpunished, unformed, wild, and pursuing after destruction. But he's a God who loves and is eager, and not anxious, eager and earnest to forgive and to deliver and to renew covenant communion with his people. Again, that's going to be a ringing theme in my sermon a little bit later today. And that's how Calvin approaches God. Now, a few other verses drawn from the New Testament that I wish to highlight for you before we get down into brass tacks on how we could outline Calvin's prayer and then maybe even try to, if we have some time, do a little exercise. But first is, and I might ask, is it okay if I ask you all to, like, people to turn to a passage and read it? Someone read Hebrews 1, someone go to Hebrews 1:1 and read that for us. And then while somebody's doing that, someone else go to 2 Timothy 3:16-17. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And then Romans 12:1-2. All familiar passages. So whoever gets to Hebrews 1:1 first, raise your hand and I'll call on you. You got it, Camden? Go ahead.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets.
Long ago, many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And so we know the will of God by even the prophets. You might not want to, you know, get your Frappuccino or latte out and turn to Micah to pray, but this is useful for your prayers. It is good for you. And this is God's word to you. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Yeah, in the back.
All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, for every good
work. Excellent. Yeah, this scripture, these verses are frequently applied to preachers, you know, being the man of God being equipped for every good work, but it is relevant to each and every one of us, man, woman, and child, that God's word given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that you would be built up in him. Very good. And then Romans 12:1-2, who has that? Go ahead. Excellent. Thank you. When we seek after God's will, a very popular misapplication of that good impulse is to, like, go into some pseudo-Eastern meditative approach to God and say, God, just speak to me. I just want to hear a word for you. I was at the breakfast place yesterday morning, and I'm sitting there and I'm eating. And, you know, in Greenville, you always hear people pray and stuff before their meals. It's really delightful. But you don't expect that in Pacific Northwest. So I'm sitting there, and these two women sit down, and this one woman's talking to the other one, and she's going on and on. And I couldn't help but hear it. She was pretty loud, which is okay. It was a loud place. And I'm just sitting there by myself. And she was going on and on about something like, you know, and then I said to God, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And he said to me, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then he said, da-da-da-da-da. And I'm sitting there like, sounds like she was talking to, like, you know, her BFF. You know, that's how she kind of put it. He said this and that, and I didn't hear exactly what it was, but I know she wasn't reciting Bible verses. And because I don't know, there's something about it. And that is the modern evangelical, not even like super charismatic kind of stuff or Pentecostal stuff, but that's the modern evangelical belief. Like, I get a word from God, that's like when I feel good about something. Well, no, Romans 12:1-2, what was just read for us, tells us that God comes to us by his word for the renewing of your mind. And that's how you are transformed. It's not mere impressions or senses, or certainly not some kind of undecipherable, contrived, like heavenly speech or whatever of celestial spheres and Hashemiya Dravahanda, la la la. You know, it's not anything like that. And it's not also like the impression of, oh, I should do this because I really want to. No, it's the word of God. Let me make it more personal. When I was in college, and so for you high schoolers and college students, you're going off to college, and I was eager to find my wife. You know, I was really eager to find a wife while I went to college. It wasn't like, you know, I'm going to college to find a wife, but I was thinking, oh, I know a lot of people get married while they're in college or right after college. I'll probably meet the girl that I'm going to build a family with in college. And at first, it was, you know, I would be attracted to this girl, or I'd find this girl interesting or whatever, and be like, oh, wow, I want to go. And I'd pray, God, let me know if I should. And then I was reading through Proverbs, and Proverbs 4:23, watch over the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And so at that point, through the renewing of my mind, I was a bit transformed. I thought, huh, am I watching over my heart as I'm going to college and I'm noticing these different prospects for marriage? And then you get to Proverbs 31:30, and it's charm is deceptive and beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And when I read that, like all these heathen girls at Temple University, just boop. It was like I didn't even know their names anymore. I wasn't interested at all. And I said, you know, I'm going to focus on the girls that the Lord brings me into, the women that the Lord brings me into contact with at church, because they love the Lord. They're sacrificing time and energy to be there. That must be where I'm supposed to go. And I'm always amazed when people are like, how did you and Jocelyn meet? And I said, we met at a Bible study. And they said, oh, really? Well, isn't that unique? You know, I'm like, what do you think I was going to say? Oh, I don't know, the bar. And I'm like, okay, fine. I mean, the Lord might do that, and praise God. Good marriages come out of those kinds of things. But I think the practice is you look for those people, men, you look for those women who love the Lord. And that's what ought to draw you. And my heart was transformed by that verse, where instead of, you know, looking around my classrooms and whatever, you know, I saw on campus, it was, where ought I to find a godly woman to marry? And we can apply that to all kinds of things. Where ought I, or what ought to be my priority when presented with a promotion that would take me across the country to a place where there's no good Bible-believing church to attend? And I got young children in the home, and I don't know anybody there. Is the bottom line, is the 30% pay raise, is that what ought to be my priority to go? Is it the fact that my boss is like, I really need you to go there? Should that be my priority? Or should it be, if I'm given a choice to stay here and to be in this church and maybe even have to take a lower paying job or go somewhere that is bereft of religion where I'm not going to be able to find any support for raising my children, what I ought to do? What do you think? What do you think the word's going to say for that? Stay where you are. That's right, Molly. Stay where you are. Be in that community that's going to build you up in Christ. And that's, again, just another example, and we could bring scripture to bear specifically on that, but that would be a digression beyond the point of my lesson this morning. So anyway, Romans 12, 1-2, and thus, when you pray, go to the word and use it as that regula orandi, that rule of prayer. Now, getting down to brass tacks, how would we outline Calvin's prayer? We have, as Victor and Mark pointed out to us, petitions for God, the Spirit of God, to lead us in first, what? To lead us in continually to, in the first paragraph, repentance. Yes. For the Spirit of God to lead us continually to repentance. And then the second thing, in the second paragraph, rather, by your Spirit subdue all our thoughts and affections, that we, being what? Humbled, may give glory to your majesty. Who is the model of our humility? Christ, exactly. Christ our Savior, who is also the model for our faith and practice. And then the third one, again, by your Spirit, subdue all our thoughts and affections, that we, being drawn to you by your fatherly love, may do what? Submit ourselves to God and to his will, and at the same time embrace that mercy which you offer and present to us in Christ. See, that's not a slavish submission. This is a filial submission. This is the submission of a child under his father's loving guidance and hand, saying, you know, I will submit myself to you, and I might not know exactly what you're up to, Dad, but I submit myself to you. And father says, thank you, I love you, and embraces you and provides for you and protects you. That's the kind of submission we're talking about, a submission of adoption, of father-son relationship. And then the fourth thing, and this is frequent in Calvin's prayers, and has to do with the ringing theme of the Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria. Finally, by your Spirit, subdue all our thoughts and affections, that we may not doubt your fatherly love to us, until we shall at length enjoy that eternal inheritance which has been obtained for us by the blood of your only begotten Son. Calvin focuses on the great joy that is in store for the Christian, the eternal inheritance, the weight of glory. But then he gives all credit to whom, in all his prayers, as I said, which has been obtained for us by the blood of your only begotten Son. He gives all glory to God. His prayers always end in doxology. Always end in doxology. I'm going to read Micah 1-5 again, just so we've processed the prayer, and we're going to do one other thing after I read this. But I want to remind you of what passage this all came out of. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Sound in our ears. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? And out of that passage, Calvin gets this gloriously encouraging prayer of repentance, of faith, of love, of assurance of God's love, of encouragement and sympathy, and of gospel truth, that in Christ we have an eternal inheritance stored up for us in heaven. Now, how does this prayer reflect an evangelical application of the passage? You know, every passage of Scripture is for the hardening of sinners and for the softening of sinners, according to the decree of God and his holy will. So insofar as it's for the softening of sinners, it is evangelical. It's a presentation of the gospel to draw the elect unto God himself, to bring them into the church, into the covenant community. And how does this prayer reflect an evangelical application of this judgment passage? Well, first, Calvin makes a petition for all those in the visible church fully to embrace the gospel. Part of that is understanding, being awakened to the reality of your sin and your guilt before a holy God. If we don't understand judgment, then we don't understand the great depth of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Because we don't understand from what he has saved us, from what he has delivered us. And then secondly, a petition for all those in the visible church fully to enjoy the benefits of Christian adoption in Christ and of the fatherhood of God. What John Murray calls the apex of soteriology, of our doctrine of salvation, of the gospel. If the forgiveness of the confession of sin and assurance of pardon is the pinnacle experience of a worship service, being brought to the table where reconciliation is made clear to us, if that's the apex of worship, the apex of all religion is being adopted into God's family. We're not merely servants of God, though we are that, but we are sons and daughters of God, with Christ as our elder brother going before us. And Calvin, I've read a bit about on Calvin's studies. I have a paper on his pastoral care that I'm going to pursue publication on. And so it's funny. One of the debates is, you know, in Reformed theology, adoption is not really emphasized until the 19th century with Chalmers and Girardot. And we get one paragraph in the Confession of Faith on adoption. and a lot more on justification, sanctification. But adoption's, you know, really comes into its own, and then especially with John Murray in the 20th century. But you read Calvin, and adoption is all over the place. So I never really understand that argument. And I've gone back and forth with my professors about it. But Calvin, all of his prayers are framed, as we mentioned earlier, as a son assured of his father's love going to a sympathetic judge, God whom he calls Father. By your Spirit, subdue all our thoughts and affections that we may not doubt your fatherly love to us. Why would he say that? What is the temptation when we're faced with judgments and trials and chastisements?
How cruel and unloving.
You dads and moms in the room, have you ever heard your children say that to you when you discipline them? One of my children, I was going to put this in my sermon. I might mention it anyway because I know not everyone's here. But when I discipline one of my children in particular, he or she, who shall remain unnamed, says, "You're so cruel." And I'm like, how do you even know that word? We don't, it's not like, not a household adjective. Like, "You're so cruel." And I'm sitting there like, trying not to smile because it's just the poor kid's in agony. And "You don't love me. You're so cruel." Well, isn't that our temptation when coronavirus descends upon the land and shuts down worship all over the world? Or bring it more close to home, you get the cancer diagnosis. Or one of your children, had lunch with a brother yesterday up in Tacoma. He's got a couple kids walking, adult children, estranged out in the far country. Wouldn't it be tempting to say, "God, you're so cruel. Why would you let this happen to me? Why would you do this to me? I thought you loved me." And that's the temptation when judgment comes, when the hills melt, when he stamps upon the high places, when he takes away these things that we build up with our own hands and we love. "You're so cruel." When there's turmoil in the church, or turmoil in the state, turmoil on the streets, and when we get, well, I'm not going to go there. All right, anyway, all kinds of stuff happens. That's a temptation. And Calvin, keenly aware of that for the hearts of his people, even the people in the academy training for the ministry, brings this out. "Subdue all our thoughts," "you're so cruel," "and affections," "you hate me, I don't like this." "Subdue those that we may not doubt your fatherly love to us until we shall at length enjoy that eternal inheritance." You know, one thing that doesn't get brought out frequently by scholars, especially those who are critical of Calvin, is, and I'm not giving hagiography, the man had a temper, he was known for that. He even confessed on his deathbed, he asked forgiveness of his colleagues for that. That was one of the things he said. And so he wasn't a perfect man by any stretch, but the dude had a really tough life. He had ulcers, he had kidney stones constantly, he was always sick and frail, poor constitution, exiled at one point, then begged to come back to a place he didn't even want to be. And I mean, he just had a horrible, wretched life. His wife dies, his only child dies. I mean, it's unbelievable. And yet you read his stuff, and if you're paying attention, it's filled with warmth and assurance of God's love. How could that be except by the power of the Holy Spirit working in his life? And so he sets that prayer as a model, but as a sincere petition before his people and to God, that you would assure us of your fatherly love for us and sustain us, carry us through until we finally experience it in its fullness as we enter into that blessedness, the eternal blessedness of glory, of resurrection life, where all of our wrinkles and all of our white hairs and all of our sore thumbs and weak knees and bad backs, all of that will be taken away and we will be miraculously restored, body and soul, unto perfection for all eternity with no need of repentance ever again because we'll never sin again. That vision of glory is ever before Calvin in his prayers, and it's fueled by the assurance of God's fatherly love for his people. And that comes out all the time, even and especially when confronted with a passage on judgment. So we have a few minutes. There's a couple things we could do. I could take some questions if you want, if there are any questions about this. Or I could summarize. I'll summarize first, and then if you want, we could even, I don't know, it's 10 minutes, probably not enough time, but open up passages of Scripture and try to work through them a little bit, like a workshop. But I think the main takeaways are, when you open up a passage of Scripture and you're reading it devotionally and you think through, how could I make a prayer for this? The first thing you ask is, what is the main point of the passage? What is it trying to communicate to us? And in the Micah passage is that God himself defends his holiness by judging false worship. Out of that, how then can you pray? What petitions would come out of it? You know, I mean, you can use the ACTS acronym, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, or whatever. Okay, what about this, that God defends his holiness and judgment? How does that cause me to adore God? Well, he's a holy God. He's worthy of praise. That he's not going to let, he's not like this God of deism that just lets people do whatever they want, lets the machine run until it runs itself out. No, he's going to intervene, and he's going to miraculously and supernaturally come into his own and guide human affairs and be a part of what's going on. In fact, be the determining part. You could pray all of that. And then, what does the judgment tell us? Oh, confession. Lord, we are idolaters at heart. We are worthy of your judgment, but you in Christ have given us grace. And you could turn that and I hope you guys keep this and maybe even open up Calvin's commentaries and look at some of his other prayers. And you don't have to read the whole commentary, but just read the prayer and read the passage he's remarking upon and then see, draw those connections yourself, and that will inform your own construction of prayers. For elders and both here and at other churches, this model is really useful for pastoral prayer and corporate prayer in the congregation. Of course, we have all kinds of resources for that, and you all are well aware of them. Samuel Miller's book, Thoughts on Public Prayer, is like one of the best books on that. But what Calvin does is really useful, because as you go before your congregations, you are teaching your people how to pray as well, just as Calvin did in the academy and in his church, and as Christ does when he gives us the Lord's Prayer. So I hope that's helpful. I hope I didn't talk too fast. Are there any questions out of this? Yeah, Scott.
So a bit of a tangent, but I think you brought something up that just resonated with me.
Go ahead.
You talk about Calvin's poor constitution, and yet he still prays like this. It almost seems like sometimes the better off we have things, the less we believe that, because it really is ultimately an act of faith. I mean, you think about, historically speaking, I mean, people have problems today, but historically speaking, we live in Disney. The air in which we live, like indoor plumbing, you know, I mean,
it's awesome.
Regulated temperatures.
Yeah.
Right? Like, I've done winter camping where it's cold, and you can only be warm when you're right next to the fire. Like, that's the only time you're warm the entire time you're out doing this. Like, that was regular life for Europe for, like, a long time. So, I guess my point being, I'm curious to hear your thoughts on it, is, like, how do you see that? Like, we tend to think it's our circumstances.
Yeah.
It's really about faith.
Mm-hmm. That's great. Did everyone hear what Mr. Hedgecock said? That we think our circumstances will determine the richness of our prayer life, when it's really not. It's our faith. So there's two responses to wealth and prosperity. There's the response of taking it for granted, which I think is the dominant response, or even worse, thinking that you're the reason why this has happened. Like, yeah, I'm so great. And that's a response of the Pharisee in the temple next to the publican when he praises, oh, God, I'm so glad I'm not like that guy. Oh, thank you, Lord, for making me so awesome. For a great. This is one exhibit A why you never do a youth Sunday. In a church, the church where I grew up, we did a youth Sunday, and I was helping with the music because I wasn't a youth anymore. And they had, like, a youth lead the worship, and he gets up. And I still can't believe he did this. I guess I can because he's unregenerate. He gets up, he says, hey, everyone. He's trying to get everyone to calm down. Good morning. And they're not calming down. He's like, hey, everyone. And they're starting to calm down. He's like, hey, I'm awesome. And I'm like, what in the world are you doing? And he gets up, he says, I'm awesome. And I'm like, no. So that's one response to wealth and prosperity, or just taking it for granted and having perfunctory prayers of civil religion. Say, Lord, thanks for the beautiful day and this food, you know, amen. Something like that. The other response, when times are good and you're in good health and you have a beautiful family and you're making good money and you're taking care of business and all that, is, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have given us every gift that we need, that you've provided for our every need, and you've, in fact, blessed us so we can be a blessing to others. Thank you, Lord, that you have done this, because I don't deserve it at all. You know, and that's the posture of Calvin. Now, when times are bad, you have two responses, too. People say rich people make idols of money. No, Well, they do, but poor people are way, way, way more inclined to idolatry of money. I know because I grew up poor, and my mom and my dad, you know, that's where the idolatry of money problem really shines. And bitterness. I don't deserve this. Why would you do this to me? I'm not going to pray. Why should I pray? He can't even do anything or else my life would be better. Or, like Calvin, like you admit that, you know, God, there are times when your chastisements are hard upon us and we might doubt your fatherly love. But please subdue those thoughts and affections which are sinful and out of accord with your word and assure us of your love for us. And Scott, you're right. We have it relatively, especially if you take a historical approach, relatively, we have it really, 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 really good here. That's not to discount the trials and particularly relational difficulties that we all face in our families, in our schools, with our friends. I mean, I grew up in an affluent, you know, I was a poor kid in a relatively affluent suburb of Philadelphia at one point for a period of time. And, you know, I was tempted to think all these rich kids think they have all these problems and it's just crazy. They don't know what I deal with when I go home. But, you know, you get to know people and you realize, yeah, that really does sound painful when a friend that you trusted, like, betrays you and just to be petty, you know, and writes some slam book and circulates it or whatever they did in Mean Girls or whatever it is. And so those things are serious indignities and serious problems, and our response to them reveals much more about our character than the circumstances may reveal one way or the other about God, because we can't know from what happens in our lives the whole picture. We don't get the whole picture. Again, with my friend yesterday, and he's telling me about some of the things he's been dealing with, and I said, well, you know, brother, that's really hard. I'm sorry you're going through that. And you rest in the fact that, you know, this isn't the whole story. It's not done yet. And it might not be done until after you're dead and gone. You don't get to see the resolution with your kids. But you trust that God's good. And he said, amen. Absolutely right. He's sovereign. And he's turning all things to good, even if we don't live here to experience it here. But we will when we shall at length enjoy that eternal inheritance. No pie in the sky. It's a celestial city. It's a heavenly country for which we seek by faith and not by sight. Any other questions? 10:30, so we could wrap up if there are no more. Scott, thank you for that. That was a good tangent. One last comment. John Owen, another famous John. You got John Calvin and John Owen. We don't know much about his family, but we do know that he, as a theologian, produced some of the most profound works on Trinitarian piety ever. Communing with the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, in the church, according to the Word, and just blowing that up across 16 volumes of brilliant Puritan literature. Hard to understand. One thing we do know about his family, he buried 11 children. Can you imagine the heartache of that? Ugh, I can't imagine burying one of my kids. He had 11. Yep. Benjamin Morgan Palmer, a bit more of a controversial figure. I recently read his book, The Broken Home. At the beginning of the pandemic, I read that. And in it, he recounts his experiences burying 4 of his 5 children. One toddler boy, which they, at one point in the story, exhume and retrieve a lock of hair out of it. I mean, it was, in the Victorian era, a bit more macabre. They would do things like that, like keep hair and stuff. But, and then 3 teenage daughters. And he recounts in vivid detail in this little book the scene at every deathbed. And what's amazing is there's not a hint of bitterness to God. For, I mean, they all, the 3 girls all died of tuberculosis and consumption. And, you know, it came upon each of them differently. The one died with a gasp of agony at the end. The other 2 were fairly peaceful. You know, he had the whole household there, the wife, the servants in the house, and everything down in New Orleans in the antebellum era. And all weeping, and these beautiful pictures. But then the ringing hope, the sting of death had been taken away because of this trust in Christ and this hope of the resurrection, of the eternal inheritance that awaits us. And that ought to be our posture when faced with difficulties. And Scott, you're absolutely right. The challenges that we face in our lives, those chastisements and those trials, shape us and mold us to be what Mr. Foster calls anti-fragile. Isn't that, you use that word a lot, right? Yeah, I know it's from him, but but it's good. Where you can bear up under it by the power of God, who's shaping you through those things. All right, I think at this point, let's close and pray, and we'll have some time of fellowship before the service. O Lord, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we cry out to you as your children with thanksgiving and praise, and also bringing before you our hurts and our aches, our anxieties and our worries. For you know that in this present evil age, things press in around us on every side, and we face tribulations in our relationships, in our health, in our finances, in our interactions with the civil magistrate, and dealing with slander and woe. And we pray, O God, that you would deliver us out of these things and assure us of your love for us. Make us ever more dependent upon you, both in our trials and in our triumphs. May we ascribe all glory to you by your Spirit, according to your word, which has been given to us for our instruction, for our encouragement, and our growth in godliness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.